Looks like we're live. Tov and Michal Davidson. He says hello to everybody in person. All right, so before I begin, I just want to say that today's class is dedicated to the Refuah Shleima and a long, healthy, and happy life for Henya Bas Bracha Dvera Leah. May Hashem have Rachmanus on her, and may there be only good news. Amen. So today we're going to learn about the imposter king. An imposter king. What's an imposter king doing in the Mishnah? That's a good question. Let's take a look at the Mishnah. And I just want to say we're not going to cover a lot of ground tonight. We're just going to go through a couple of lines again. But this is foundational stuff. And I hope you're enjoying this as much as I am. In episode one, we talked about this royal gathering. We talked about the role of the king. And it turns out it's not really so royal. And it doesn't necessarily necessitate a monarch. The thesis that we began to develop in the first episode was that the monarch is the person who would be best equipped to be able to galvanize the people, bring them together, and create this memorable, inspirational event. But it's not about a king. That is to say, if we don't have a king, the mitzvah of Hakel would still apply. That's really a synopsis of the first episode. In the second episode, we talked about the pomp and circumstance that isn't mentioned at all in the Torah, and yet seems to receive a great deal of attention in the Mishnah. What was that all about? And the answer here, once again, it's about creating those memories. It's about distilling an atmosphere that would be so remarkably different than anything people had experienced that it would be very, very impressionable. In fact, it would leave an almost indelible impression, like a mini recreation of mass revelation at Sinai. So the Mishnah's talked about the date. And then we talked about the various things that were done leading up to the reading. And now, the Mishnah, after telling us that the king would receive the Torah, and then he would read the Torah in a seated position, the Mishnah says, Agrippas HaMelech. So we have a story now. Agrippas, the king. Omad rose, Vikibel, and he received. Obviously, this is a continuation of the previous sentence. So earlier, the Melech is Omad Umekabel. So now, Agrippas HaMelech, Omad Vikibel. The king would rise and receive the Torah. And here, King Agrippas rose and received. Vekara, and he read, Omid, standing. Vishibchu hu chachamim. And the sages praised this. They said, this is very good. So, the first question is, we just read in the Mishnah, the halacha, a rule. And the rule is, Hamelech Omid umekabel, the king rises and receives the Torah. And then the Mishnah said, Vekora Yoshev. And then he sits down and he reads it sitting. That's the halacha. That's the ideal way that this should be done. So here's what actually happened. Agrippa Samelech rose to receive the Torah. V'kora Omed. It's exactly the opposite of what the Mishnah just said. So you say, okay, so Agrippa was a crazy guy. He was on his own program. No. V'shibchu chachamim. And the sages praised him for this. What in heaven is the Mishnah telling us? Tells us halacha, and then tells us, in fact, that's not what was done. And in case you think that Agrippas was a rebel royal, think again. Shibchu chachamim, the sages praised him and said, well done, King Agrippas. You showed honor and respect to the Sefer Torah. It's like, this is like almost like mind-blowing. Why would the Mishnah say a halacha and then tell us the opposite happened? Either don't say the halacha, or don't tell us about the story. Why would you make a statement and then contradict it? That's the first question that came to mind when I was learning this Mishnah. The second question that came to mind is, why are we telling a story altogether? It isn't as if every single time we get a halacha in a Mishnah, it comes along with, here's what happened. This is the halacha, and this is how it happened. That's just not the case. Most of the time, the Mishnah will tell us, here's a, for instance, a case, and here's the ruling. Why does the Mishnah feel compelled to tell us what Agrippa HaMelech did? Really, who cares? And if that bothers you, the next sentence is going to bother you even more. Because he comes along and he says, "Ukeshigia lelo tuchol latet alecho ishnachri." When he came to read in the Torah the prohibition that you may not place upon yourself an alien, a strange person, a person who isn't Jewish, as the verse finishes off, Asher le'achichohu, it's not in the Mishnah, but the end of the verse is, who is not your brother? Zolgu einav demois. So when this happened, tears flowed freely from his face, from his eyes, onto his face. Amru lei, they said to him, Al tesiari Agrippas, fear not. Fear not, our dear king. Achinu ata, achinu ata. You are our brother. You are our brother. So this requires a good deal of elucidation. Why are we hearing about this? So it seems that Agrippas felt he was an alien, wasn't able to fulfill the words of the Torah. And the sages say, no, it's okay. Don't you worry. You are our brother. It's almost like he knows something or is aware that he isn't supposed to be doing this. And they say, it's fine. It's fine. You're our brother. And the Gemara is going to take the people to task for this and tell them that this was flattery, inappropriate, and that they would suffer because of it. What does it have to do with Hakel? What does it have to do with the issue at hand? The question was, Parshas HaMelech, we had an earlier mention of a portion, the royal portion. So the Mishnah came to elucidate, to clarify. Parshas HaMelech, how does it look? Ketzad, how is this? How does he know how to read? Well, clearly he knew how to read. Mm-hmm. Clearly he knew how to read. He knew how to read Hebrew. And the bigger question is, who is Agrippas? Who is this guy? Like, why are we even talking about him? In short, this entire two lines in the Mishnah seems at best superfluous and at worst extremely problematic. So the balance of today's class is going to be to try to figure out, A, why the Mishnah inserted this. And once we get to why the Mishnah inserted it, I'm going to move on to B, which is, we're working with a thesis, and I believe that once we understand what's going on here, it'll fit together perfectly. You'll see this is how the Mishnah actually is making its point. But we have a little bit of water to cross till we get there. And it's going to be getting worse before it gets better, because we're going to have a lot of questions here. The fact that the Mishnah chose to include this is going to be, when we carefully comb through the details, even more problematic. So let's take a look at Rashi. Now that we know what we're going to do for the next hour, how we're going to spend our time, let's take a look and see how Rashi identifies Agrippas HaMelech. Rashi says, Melech Yisrael Hoya. He was an Israeli king. Mizaroi Shel Hurdus. He was from the progeny of Herod. Vahu Shenechrav Beit HaMikdash B'yamav. He is the Agrippas in whose lifetime the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. Now, this is a very, very important four words. Because when Rashi says that he was a king of Israel or an Israeli king, and that he was Mizarei Shel Hurdus from the seed of Herod, he still has not identified a single individual. Because, in fact, there were two King Agrippases, one after the other. A father and a son, both had the name Herod Agrippas. So Rashi adds, V'hu shenechrav beis hamikdash b'yomav, he is the one in whose days the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, effectively making him the last king we ever had. The last time the Jewish people lived in Israel under a Jewish monarchy, it was with this man. So, how does Rashi know which Agrippas it is? So very, very interestingly, you know, I want to see what the Steinsaltz edition of the Shas says, because he usually does his research. I was quite surprised. And I'll read to you. In the Steinsaltz edition, he says, King Agrippa. He says this refers to King Agrippa the First, known as Julius Agrippa, who was the grandson of Herod. Rav Eben Yisrael maintains that Agrippa's father was Aristobulus. Aristobulus is the son of Herod from his Hasmonean wife, Miriam. Now, Agrippas was a horrible guy. I mean, Herod. He was actually a tyrant and a maniacal ruler. He did a lot of crazy things, like many of the Roman Caesars. This was an age of crazed behavior, of wanton murder and immorality, corruption. This characterized life in Rome. Was it the Wild West? So Aristobulus is Jewish because Herod marries the daughter of his master. His master was the Hasmonean king, Hyrcanus II. And Jonathan Hyrcanus, who was in a fight with his brother Aristobulus, who in order to obtain favor with the Romans and fight back with his brother, invited the Romans in, and they were only too happy to get a foot in the door. What happens eventually is that Herod, who is an Eved, I'm going to use the word slave, but I use the word very, very loosely, because in English, when people hear the word slave, they think of abuse. They think of the polar opposite of human rights, a person stripped of dignity. They think of a person suffering. But in fact, the term Eved in Hebrew is really better translated as an indentured laborer, a person who can't quit. Most, if not all, of what we find today in the Bill of Rights, for example, in Canada, which enshrines human rights, are almost directly linked to or even based on the biblical code of conduct towards the Eved. The Torah gives the Eved a tremendous amount of dignity. Tremendous dignity. He just doesn't have the option to say, Windows? I don't do Windows. I quit. I polish gems. Sorry, I don't do that. No, you're an Eved. You do what you're told to do. We are free people. Free people means nobody can force you to do anything. I can quit at any time. You may not like it. You may have the ability to sue me for quitting, for not honoring my commitment. That's possible, but I can still quit because we are not indentured to anybody. It may bankrupt me, but I can walk away from a deal. That's the meaning of freedom. I still maintain my freedom. I probably won't do it. It doesn't pay for me to do it, but I can. And Eved can't. So Herod was an extremely talented, brilliant, and ambitious person. He was an Edomite from non-Jewish extraction. He was an Eved. Now, an Eved Kanani is not entirely not Jewish. He goes to the mikveh, he has a brit milah. He is actually partially Jewish. He's obligated in many of the mitzvahs. Herod rebels against his masters, the Hasmoneans, who by this time are unfortunately not the pious Kohanim, not the pious family who rescued the Jewish people in their hour of need under the jackboot of the Assyrian Greek Empire that was headed by Antiochus Epiphanes. They were a very different kind of Hasmonean, a Hasmonean that had tragically become very much assimilated and were not particularly observant of Torah anymore, and oftentimes ruled with an iron fist. And they were corrupt. So Herod kills the entire Hasmonean family. And his own wife is so distraught that she actually kills herself. And the Gemara tells us an awful story about him preserving her in honey because he didn't want to bury her. And he wanted to gaze upon her beauty. It's sick stuff. The bottom line is that Aristobulus was a Jew, because Aristobulus is a son of Herod's Jewish wife who killed herself. And if I'm not making a mistake, Herod actually ends up killing Aristobulus. But this Agrippus the First, was a son of Aristobulus, and he was the daughter of Hyrcanus the Second. That means Miriam was his daughter. His mother, Agrippus's mother, her name was Berenice, and she is the daughter of Herod's sister. So if Herod is an Eved, his sister is a Shifcha, which means that Agrippus is not Jewish. He has a Jewish father, but his lineage is that of Eved, Edomite Eved. Now, here they say he grew up in Rome, which we know to be the case. Agrippus I did grow up in Rome. This was a Roman strategy. They would take the offspring of the monarch, whatever it was, vassal state that they were controlling, and they would bring them to Rome so that the heirs of the future king would be raised in Rome and exposed to Roman civilization, so that when eventually they went back to their homes and at some point ascended the throne, Rome was familiar with those kings and they could assert influence. And there was a certain comfortability between all of these quasi-monarchs who were under the tutelage of Rome and the Roman high government. So he does grow up in Rome, and he grows up in the house of the Roman emperor, and he befriends the emperor's family. He says here he was a close friend of Gaius, who upon being designated emperor, appointed Agrippa governor over a portion of Herod's kingdom. Now Agrippa is a grandson of Herod. Agrippa later became the driving force behind Claudius's appointment as emperor, who in turn installed him as ruler over the rest of Herod's kingdom, including the land of Judea. Upon arriving in Eretz Yisrael as king, Agrippa developed a relationship with the sages of the Jewish people and publicly displayed his deep connection to them through observing mitzvot scrupulously. Agrippus I was actually quite a pious fellow. The sages praised him for this. Agrippa attempted to fortify Yerushalayim by building an additional wall, which included some of the city's suburbs within the city limits. This is what they call today the Jewish quarter. This is the high ground that's found on the west side of Jerusalem. Since the sages regarded Herod and his household as Canaanite slaves, Agrippa's status as a member of the Jewish people was questionable. Well, this is a little hard to understand why it's questionable. He's a daughter of Berenice, and Berenice is, he's a son of Berenice, and she's a daughter of Herod's sister, and Herod's sister isn't Jewish. I don't know, what's the issue? What's the questionable? So consequently, the sages viewed the people's words stating that he was their brother as mere flattery. Agrippa himself was also considered a dubious character as he was raised and educated in Rome among friends who were wanton in every regard. And as king, he continued Herod's initiative of encouraging Greek or, I guess, Roman culture, Western culture, at least in the Gentile cities under his reign. So with all due respect to the Steinsaltz Gemara, this follows the opinion of Tosfos. It does not follow the opinion of Rashi. It can't follow the opinion of Rashi because Rashi says that he was the king under whose tutelage the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. Agrippa I dies at games in Caesarea at the age of 54. And his son, Agrippa II, who I believe is called Herod Agrippa, he is the one who was ruling in Jerusalem at the time when the Roman governor, one of them named Pontius Pilate, a very infamous fellow, Roman governor, was holding sway. And when the Roman governor went too far and demanded tribute from the Beis HaMikdash, the Jewish people revolted. Agrippa II flees Jerusalem, and he joins the Romans. In fact, he even fought alongside the Romans, and he was wounded at Gamla. And he was very good friends with another Jewish turncoat, whose name is Josephus Flavius Josephon. So the problem is that Rashi says that he was Husha Nechrav Beis HaMikdash B'yamav. But Agrippa I did not have the Beis HaMikdash destroyed in his days. So, I mean, for whatever reason, the Steinsaltz edition chose to identify Agrippa I as the person. This will follow the opinion of Tosfos, as we will see on the next page. There's a whole discussion about the flattery, how bad the flattery was. And the Tosfos is going to tell us that he wasn't Jewish at all. But Rashi does not say that. Because Rashi says, Zolgu ein of demois, tears flowed from his face, says Rashi, Shahamikra hazeh, this verse, poslo min amalchus. It disqualifies him from the monarchy. It makes him an impostor king. But they said to him, Achinu ata, you are our brother. And they repeated it twice. The Mishnah says it twice. We know the Rambam tells us that the Mishnah measures every single word. And yet the Mishnah says it twice. So there's something here. There's something behind this. And Rashi says, Achinu ata, Sha'imo me Yisrael, that his mother was Jewish. But I just read here from the Steinsaltz Gemara, where he tells you that his mother was Berenice, and that she is the daughter of Herod's sister, and Herod's sister is not me Yisrael, so her daughter is not me Yisrael, so Agrippa I is not me Yisrael. So at best, they have chosen to follow the approach of Tosfos, but they certainly are not following the approach of Rashi. And I'm going to follow the approach of Rashi.
Can I ask a quick question?
You certainly can.
Who appoints the king of Israel?
That's an excellent question. It's an excellent question. I'm going to repeat it for the benefit of our viewers. You're asking who appoints the king of Israel and who appointed Agrippa as king?
True.
So the simple answer to your question is that the Sanhedrin would be responsible. True. The Sanhedrin at this point doesn't function insofar as political power is concerned. The kings of Israel, at this point in time, which is the last century of the Jewish Second Commonwealth, the Romans were appointing the king.
So that's why he could potentially not have been Jewish?
That's why he could potentially not have been Jewish, because the Romans could care less.
And prior to that was the Sanhedrin.
Well, here's the problem. When we came back to Eretz Yisrael formally, in the time of the second Beit HaMikdash, we were under the thumb of a foreign empire. The Persian Empire dominated the entire world, really. And Israel fell under its tutelage. So we paid taxes to the Persian Empire. We used Persian currency. We were a Persian vassal state. We didn't really have a king. We had great rabbis and prophets and sages who led us, but we didn't have a king. And what happens is that it gets progressively worse because eventually the Persian Empire crumbles and they're crushed by the rising Greek Empire. Alexander of Macedonia himself marches on Jerusalem to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. That's a whole story in and of itself of how that doesn't happen. Alexander the Great, or Alexander of Macedonia, is favorably disposed to the Jewish people, but he doesn't live very long. At age, I think it was 36, 34, 36, he was already dead. And his generals had an enormous civil war. And at that time, the Greek Empire fragments, and we have the Ptolemaic, or the North African part of the Greek Empire. So that is Africa and parts of Eurasia. And then we have the Seleucid or Seleucid part of the Greek Empire, which is headquartered in Greece, but called Assyrian. It becomes known as the Assyrian Empire. So that's kind of the upper part of the Mediterranean basin, reaching all the way up into Northern Europe. And they are the ones who we rebelled against during the period of Hanukkah. And after Hanukkah, we finally were free for the first time in centuries. What should we have done? We should have appointed a melech from Beis David, as per the instructions of Torah. What did we do? We didn't do that. We were weak as a people, and we were dominated by this Kohenic family. And there was continued skirmishes and fights, and it wasn't so simple. The story of Hanukkah is a messy story. It's not nearly as square or simple as it sounds to most children. So the Hasmoneans continued to mop up pockets of resistance and establish themselves. And by the time the Hasmonean kingdom is fully established, the next generation isn't so observant anymore. And once they tasted political power and the monarchy was theirs, they couldn't let go. Which was a terrible failure for us as a nation. So I can't even tell you that the Sanhedrin was responsible, because the Sanhedrin had a very uneasy relationship with the Hasmonean kings. They were not necessarily ready to follow what the Torah said. Some of them there was a better relationship with, some of them was worse, but it was not the way it was supposed to be. And then Herod leads this, serfs rebellion. He massacres the Hasmoneans. There are no Hasmonean descendants left. And this Agrippa I, who is a descendant of the daughter of Yochanan Hyrcanus, the last of the Hasmonean kings, so he is Jewish, but he is killed by his father. His son is not Jewish, so he's not considered to be the seed of the Hasmoneans. That's why the Gemara makes a statement that says, if anybody claims that they are a seed of the Hasmoneans, a progeny of the Hasmoneans, you should know they are an Eved. How? Because the only one who was left from the Hasmonean dynasty was this Aristobulus, the daughter of Miriam, the wife of Herod, and he marries Berenice, who's a niece of Herod, have Herod's sister, a daughter of Herod's sister. She's a Shivcha. So the children are of Adam. They're not really fully Jewish. Did I answer your question? Kind of. Okay. But Rashi says, Imo mi Yisrael. Rashi says, Imo mi Yisrael. And if you take a look in Rabbi Avadya bar Tanura, he follows the approach of Rashi. He says, Agrippas HaMelech, Mizare Shel Hurdus Hoyo, Ubiyomov Nechrav Bayit Sheni. It's not word for word what Rashi says, but it's the same content. It's the same content. He doesn't say he was Melech Yisrael, it's self-understood. Berenice I don't know Michal David. Over here it's spelled with an E. I never met her. I'm not sure how you pronounce her name. But you get the point. So this is the story of Agrippa Samelech. And his eyes flow with tears. Shamikra zeh poisle min hamalchus. Because this verse disqualifies him from being king. Because it says you have to have a king who is from your brethren. And he is not from the brethren of the Jewish people. So we got what they call a real problem here. Now, this only makes things worse. Okay, so what was going on here? Why are we hearing about this guy? It's bad enough he became the king. Why did the sages praise him? Why was he reading the Torah at Hakel? He's not even Jewish. Rashi says, no, he was Jewish. Rashi says, Imam Yisrael. They said, Achinu Ata. They weren't lying. He was Jewish. Ah. So if we accept the approach of Rashi and Avivaya Bar Tanura, and by the way, I want to humbly suggest I think we should, certainly in the simple reading of the Gemara, in that case, we can't be talking about Agrippa the First, with all due respect to the Sinzal tradition. We have to be talking about Agrippa the Second. Agrippa the Second was most likely descended from a Jewish mother. I don't know what his mother's name was. But if Agrippa the First was favorably disposed to the sages, and they praised him, and they had a working relationship, and he observed mitzvot, which, by the way, is not alien entirely because he was an eved. An eved of the Jewish people is partly Jewish. He was kind of Jewish. He was an eved Jewish. So if he's an eved Jewish, he probably shouldn't have married a regular Jewish girl, but he was the king. And there was probably lots of Jewish girls lining up to marry the king. So in all likelihood, he did marry a Jewish girl. And if he married a Jewish girl, Agrippa II, who is the last king of the Jewish people, although not a very savory fellow, Agrippa II is the king under whose tutelage the second Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. He wasn't in Jerusalem anymore. He was fighting on the other side. He was not a nice guy. As a rule, they did not like him. They feared him. He did some of the crazy antics, not of his father, but of his great-grandfather Herod. He was like a Herodian-style monarch. But the fact is, he was Jewish. So from Rashi's perspective, I don't see how it's possible to suggest that it was Agrippa the First. It makes sense to think it was Agrippa the First because he's like a pious person and he's interested in doing mitzvahs, and Agrippa the Second doesn't seem to be interested in doing mitzvahs. However, Rashi says two very compelling things, and Bartanura says the same two compelling things. Number one, his mother's Jewish. And number two, the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed in his day. Agrippa the First's mother is not Jewish, and Agrippa the First dies years before the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed. Agrippa the Second is Jewish, although Herodian descendant, but he is, his mother's Jewish, and ultimately, he was king at the time when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. So, if we're to take this approach, and I think we should, we're talking about a man who is not particularly pious or favorably disposed to Jewish things, but he was the king. And he knows that the king is supposed to be reading the Torah. And by the way, he's Jewish. His mother's Jewish. His father's not Jewish. His father's an Eved. Because Agrippa the First is an Eved. And by the way, we're going to hear later on that his father wasn't Jewish. And if he's Agrippa the First, that doesn't make sense. Because Agrippa the First's father is Jewish. Agrippa the First's father is Aristobulus, who is the son of Miriam, who is a daughter of Kohanim. I'm baffled by the fact that they elected to speak about the first Agrippus rather than the second, but I don't know how it's possible. I don't know how you can say that. Certainly not according to Rashi and the Bartanura. So why is the Gemara telling this to us? We have a king who doesn't like being a Jewish king, but he likes being a king, and he can't be a king anywhere else. He's not nice to the people. The people tell him he himself seems to feel very guilty, doesn't feel like he belongs. He's crying, he's uncomfortable. They're telling him, don't worry, you're our brother. And the point is. So, let us begin our analysis of this Mishnah from the opening words of Agrippa's behavior. Let's go back. Let's look inside the Mishnah. The Mishnah says, Hamelech omeid umekabel v'kore. The king rises. This is the end of the Mishnah that we learned in the previous episode. The king rises, receives, and reads in sitting posture. Agrippas Hamelech omad v'kibel v'kara omed. It's verbatim. So the Ben Yoyada asks a simple question. He says, why does it have to say Agrippas Hamelech omad v'kibel? That he rose and accepted the Torah. Is that not self-understood? The novelty here is that he was kore omed. The Mishnah said, kore yoshev. The Mishnah said he should be reading when he's sitting, and the Agrippas was reading when he was standing. But why does the Mishnah have to tell us, omad v'kibel? Now, you may not think this is a very strong question, but if you understand the methodology of Mishnah and how every single word is so precise, the Ben Yehuda's question is an extremely powerful and important question. Something isn't adding up here. What is the Mishnah trying to tell us? The Rambam Maimonides tells us with regard to the Mishnah. He describes the Mishnah. This is his description. Inyonim harbe bimilim tzarim. A lot of content, very few words. That doesn't seem to apply here. Here we see a lot of words and seemingly very little content. The content is that the king is supposed to be sitting when he reads. Agrippus stood when he read. So we have a problem, an issue. That's content. The Mishnah is telling us, here's the rule, here's what was done. Why does the Mishnah tell it to us? We'll get to that in a minute. But this is the message. The first message we're getting is, here's the way it should be done, here's the way it was done. But the Omad V'Kibel certainly would seem entirely superfluous. So the Ben Yehiyada says something quite fascinating. He says, if the Mishnah wouldn't say Omad V'Kibel, the Mishnah would simply say that Agrippas HaMelech Kora, that he read the Torah Omeid when he was in a standing position, we could have thought that perhaps he stood for a portion of the reading. In other words, maybe in the beginning he was sitting, and towards the end he rose. Maybe. In order for us to understand that he was standing from the beginning till the end, the Mishnah has to narrate exactly what happened. He rose to receive the Torah. If he was sitting or sat for a portion, it would have to say he sat down. So he was sitting in the Azara, which, by the way, he's not really supposed to. He's sitting in the Azara. He rises to receive the Torah, and then he remains standing. We only know that he stood from beginning to the end because we are told that he rose. And the sages said, you rose and you remain standing, shibchuhu. The sages said, this is praiseworthy. This is a good thing. It doesn't say that the sages told him, you are our brother. It says, omrulai, they told him. Who is they? I don't know. It doesn't say who they are. Some people told him. But it does say that the sages praised him. So we have a rule, a law, a halacha, and then we have behavior, and the sages seem to praise behavior, which is not in keeping with the halacha that they just stated a moment ago. That has to be understood. But you only know that he stood throughout from the fact that it says, Omad v'kibel v'kora. He rose, received, began to read, Omed, stay standing. Everybody rose to receive the Torah. Everybody rose. That's what it says. It says Hamelech Omeid Umekabel, and then the Korei Yoshev. Right.
So in the Mishnah just before, where they talk about the where the Haggadol gives the king the Torah.
Yeah.
Which king is that? Is that all kings? Or
that would be all kings. That's not speaking about a specific king. That's a halacha. This is the way Hakel is supposed to run. Now we're hearing about how it actually unfolded. So, we still don't have an answer to our big question, but what I did share with you is at least an answer to the seemingly superfluous nature of the Mishnah commenting on Agrippa Samelach Omad Vekibel. The Ben Yehuda says, no, that's precise. So, why did he do that? And why is the Mishnah talking about it? Let's talk about or focus on another thing. He read, the sage is praised. The next detail is, Uchishehigia lilotuchal latet alecha ishnachri. When he reached the verse of the Torah that says, you cannot place a foreigner on yourself, that's when his tears began to flow. So there is a very big question here. The question is that this is not the first time the Torah says you can't have an alien monarch. The Torah says it earlier. The verse begins, Mikerev achecha tosim olecha melech. From amongst your brethren you shall place upon yourselves a king. From amongst your brethren. How come Agrippa didn't cry when he read those words, from amongst your brethren? Why did tears flow down his eyes when he read the second half of the verse, Lo tuchal, you shall not? This is a very strong question. And again, the Mishnah is so precise and so exact. The Mishnah is recording what happened as it happened because it wants to tell us something. So, you could just say, Agrippa began to weep because he wasn't really supposed to be the king. He knew that he was an imposter. Yet, the Mishnah pointedly says, Kishehigia, when he reached the end of the verse. Not the beginning of the verse. Not when he read, Som tasim alecha melech mikerev achecha. It only came at the end of the verse when the Torah says, Lo tuchal, you cannot, loses alecha, to place upon you ishnachri. Why? Why did he only begin to cry then? So this too is a question that the Ben Yehuda raises. And the Ben Yehuda gives a very interesting explanation. He says, what is really the difference between the opening part of the pasuk and the concluding part of the pasuk? The opening part of the verse says, Som tasim alecha. The concluding part of the verse is, Lo tasim. What's the difference? Think about it. Som tasim, Lo tasim. What's the difference? The first is a positive mitzvah. Som tasim alecha melech. You shall do this. It's a do. Here's what you should do. The second is a don't. Don't place an alien upon you as king. This is what we call a mitzvat lo taseh, a negative mitzvah. There are 248 positive mitzvahs in the Torah, 365 negative mitzvahs in the Torah. It is both a positive and a negative. It is a positive mitzvah to install a king. The monarchy is a Torah institution. It is a negative mitzvah, a violation of the Torah, to install an alien as king. So installing a king must be from amongst your brethren. That is the mitzvah. If you install a king who is not from your brethren, did you fulfill the mitzvah of create a monarchy, install a king? The answer is no. No, you didn't fulfill the mitzvah. Well, because the mitzvah wasn't to install any king. The mitzvah was to install a king from amongst your brethren. Now, the lasting house of royalty is David HaMelech, the tribe of Yehuda, and specifically David HaMelech's family. But that's about a lasting king. A Melech Yisrael is a Melech. There are rules. There are Torah rules. Well, once a person is appointed Melech, he has certain halachot. There are certain mitzvahs that apply only to a Melech. He has to write an extra Sefer Torah. We talked about this in episode one. There are certain mitzvahs that apply to the Melech Yisrael. The making of a king modifies his soul, if you will. He now has a new set of responsibilities, obligations to Hashem. When he does something inappropriate, when he has to bring a korban, he's bringing a different korban, the halacha says. The Torah ordains that he is a different kind of person. Like a married woman whose status, halachic status, changes by virtue of the process called kiddushin. For example, a woman who is not of Kohanic descent, who marries a Kohen, now has her soul modified. She is now a Kohen. If I eat food that belongs to the Beis HaMikdash, Truma food, I, as a non-Kohen, am doing a terrible sin. If my daughter, who is married to a Kohen, eats food from the Beis HaMikdash of Truma, she's doing a big mitzvah. But before she married my son-in-law, that would be very inappropriate. It would be a big sin. So it's possible for people to change spiritually. Not whenever you decide to. The Torah decides. If you follow the Torah's rules. The Torah says becoming a melech affects a transformation. You now have different responsibilities to Hashem. You now have different opportunities before Hashem. A melech is not allowed to collect horses. A regular Jew can have as many horses as he likes. You like horses? I don't either. But if you like horses, have one. Knock yourself out. You can have an equestrian farm. A melech can't. So before he was a melech, there was nothing wrong. Now that he's a melech, it's a problem. He can't do that. Let's not dwell on why and how. Just making a simple observation. It's a matter of fact. So there's a positive mitzvah. It says this melech that you should appoint should be mikerev achecha, from amongst your brethren. And then there's a negative mitzvah. What's the negative mitzvah? Don't appoint a king. Don't. So if a Kohen marries a divorcee, he's violating the Torah. The marriage is a marriage, but he's violating the Torah. Because the Torah says that a Kohen shouldn't marry a divorcee. You appointed him as king, you're violating the Torah.
So would a rabbi marry them?
A rabbi who takes his relationship with God and the Torah seriously, chas v'shalom. It's like a rabbi. Would a rabbi make kiddush on non-kosher wine? It's no difference. You're taking something which is wrong and trying to make it right. So how could it happen? It's a good question. It's a good question. Maybe he lied. He told the rabbi he wasn't a Kohen. The rabbi didn't do his research. So he was negligent, but not willfully transgressing the will of Hashem. So this is what the Ben Yehuda says. The Ben Yehuda says that there's a big difference between positive mitzvahs and between negative mitzvahs. That consequences come from negative mitzvahs. Positive mitzvahs, the Torah doesn't talk about consequence. Torah hardly speaks about reward altogether. Very few mitzvahs, there are discussion of what kind of reward you get. But negative mitzvahs, the Torah spells out consequences. And there are worse, more egregious, more weighty sins, and sins that are... Some sins have a consequence of lashes, a couple of stripes, which are not very comfortable, and others have a capital punishment attached to them. It's much more serious. So the Ben Yehuda even alludes to a Gemara, which is found in Masechet Menachot, that suggests that Hashem doesn't punish in the same fashion for a positive mitzvah. Especially when it wasn't done with full intent and, like, you know, spite. So Agrippa saw positive mitzvah. Okay, positive mitzvah, you know, that was. But when he got to the negative mitzvah, he got really uncomfortable. That kind of scared him a little. Like, what if I'm going to get punished? What if I made the people do a terrible sin? What if I really don't belong here? So the fact that it was a negative mitzvah, that's what moved him to tears. And the people said, it's okay. You're our brother. How could they say that? He's not their brother. So Rashi says, well, he was. He was a bad man. He ended up siding with the Romans, as did Josephus Flavius. And Josephus Flavius was fully Jewish, both parents. But his mother was Jewish. So Agrippa's the first, marries a Jewish woman, has a Jewish child. His name is Agrippa II. He is Roman in behavior and in wanton behavior, lack of morality. But he is Achicha. He's still a member of the tribe, so to speak. 100% Jewish. The Mincha Chareva does not accept this approach. He suggests a very different approach. He says, the Torah says, place upon yourself a king. Place upon yourself a king. So, let me ask you a simple question. This mitzvah of place upon yourself a king. How many times can a person fulfill this mitzvah? Say, in a generation, under a king's tutelage. How many times does this mitzvah get fulfilled? The answer is once. Once. Once they appointed a king, the king is appointed. It's like the mitzvah of building a Beit HaMikdash. When can you fulfill the mitzvah of building a Beit HaMikdash? When you don't have a Beit HaMikdash. Once you have a Beit HaMikdash, you can't fulfill the mitzvah of building the Beit HaMikdash because you already have a Beit HaMikdash. How many times can a person fulfill the mitzvah of Brit Milah? The answer is once. Simple as that. Now the mitzvah is done. There's a lasting effect to the mitzvah, and there's a whole discussion about how it's meaningful and continues to be meaningful. And the fact that somebody is, a man is circumcised, existing in a circumcised state, is a mitzvah or meaningful in and of itself. But the actual mitzvah of making a bracha, that's the thing you do once. So the people were supposed to have appointed a king from amongst their brethren. They didn't. Really no fault of their own. They had no power. They had no ability. They're being run by the Romans. Who appoints Agrippa to his position? The Romans appoint him to this position. The Roman Caesar decides who's the king in Israel. So did the Jewish people even violate a mitzvah? Maybe not. In fact, almost certainly not. But the Torah then comes along and says, Lo tasim alecha. You shall not place upon yourself this king who is not from amongst your brethren. You shall not place upon yourself a king who is a Nochri. So, when do you violate that mitzvah? Every day. Every day you violate that mitzvah. Suppose the Kohen is supposed to marry a particular type of woman. The Kohen Gadol is supposed to marry a particular type of woman. And he doesn't marry the woman the Torah tells him to marry. So he missed the positive mitzvah. But then there's another issue. He continues to be married to a woman he's not supposed to be married to. That's a problem. The Kohen is married to a divorcee. How often does he sin? Every time he's together with her. Because he's living as a married couple, and the Torah says you're not allowed to. So, well, that's done already. We're past that. You're past that. I ate this yesterday, and now you're eating it again. So what really bothered Agrippas? Mincha Chareva says, I'll tell you what bothered Agrippas. Bothered Agrippas is, he started to get really unnerved when he read, not only the Jewish people didn't do what they were supposed to do, which anyway they had no power to do, but the fact that he was a living embodiment of a national transgression. The Mincha Chareva says something very interesting. He says, do not think that these are tears of piety, because if he was so pious, then he wouldn't do this. These are tears of discomfort. He was afraid. I think John Locke said something like, the head upon which the crown rests uneasy, something like that. Because kings were deposed like this. The Romans used to poison the king. How many kings died because they were poisoned by somebody? They trusted nobody. They surrounded themselves with people to try to protect themselves. And there are so many stories of corruption and poisoning and assassinations and killing. So that's what we're dealing with, so to speak, right now. And this Agrippas, he's got the crown on his head, but it rests there uneasy. And the proof is that when things got really bad and the Birionim, the zealots, began to whip up a rebellion, he fled. He ran to the Roman ranks. So he was afraid of the people. He didn't really have the political capital. And when he's standing in front of the people, the whole nation, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people, and he's reading the very words that discredit and disqualify himself, he got very uncomfortable. So the people said, no problem. No problem. You're our brother. Well, he was their brother. He was technically Jewish, but his father wasn't Jewish. And Rashi will tell us something very interesting. Rashi will tell us that even though technically or biblically this is not a violation of the Torah's rule, because he is kind of mikerev achecha, he's Jewish, so it's a rabbinic prohibition. Rashi says it's a diminished kind of king. It's not appropriate. Lechatchila, the person who's the king of Israel should be of high pedigree. And he wasn't of high pedigree. So he was uncomfortable. And they told him, Achinu ata, you are our brother. You're Jewish. It's okay. I know the verse sounds like you're an alien, but you're not really such an alien. Now, this is Rashi's approach. And I don't to me, Rashi's approach resonates. It really resonates for me. In the beginning, I had difficulty with Rashi's approach because someone said, this is the second Agrippa the second. What's he crying for? And then I saw the Mincha Chareva. I said, he's crying because he was uncomfortable. There wasn't tears of tshuva, triteness, repentance. It was tears of concern, worry, discomfort. He was shaken.
Was King Agrippa the second an educated man?
For sure he was an educated man.
Clearly,
you know how to read Hebrew. Sure, was he a huge scholar? You have to be a huge scholar to read those words in the Torah. He knew the difference. He knew the difference between a positive mitzvah and a negative mitzvah. You don't have to be a rocket science scientist or a Rosh Hashiva for that. He understood that there's a difference between a one-time thing they were supposed to have done it a certain way, and I am an embodiment of a Torah transgression. It's like getting up and saying, hi, I'm your king. I really shouldn't be here. And I'm reading that out loud. So he's uncomfortable. So they said, no, it's okay. It's okay. And by the way, it's not so good that they said it was okay, because that's called flattery. And it wasn't really honest. And it wasn't so necessary. So where are we going with all this? The truth is, I wanted to share with you a Bala Hafla and a Gemara and Temura. I want to get to the point. And my point is this. I would like to humbly submit that the reason that the Gemara is telling this to us is because we are following a thesis. And the thesis is the mitzvah of Hakel does not require a real king per se. Sitting in the Azara is something that can only be done from Malchei Beis David. As the Tosfos Yom Tov says, that by Ezras Noshim, he was sitting. V'ha'ein yeshiva ela l'malchei Beis David. He says, how could the Mishnah say that the king was sitting down? You're not allowed to sit. Only a melech from Beis David is allowed to sit. So he says, it's a problem. So the Tosfos Yom Tov's resolution is, they weren't in the courtyard of the Beis HaMikdash. They were in the Ezras Noshim, which is not really the Beis HaMikdash. And in the Ezras Noshim, even a king who's not from Beis David could sit. Yet. It's not really appropriate. It's not really appropriate. Because at the end of the day, sitting in the Beis HaMikdash, even in quasi-Beis HaMikdash, is something that only a melech from Beis David should do. Why is the Mishnah telling this to us? I would like to humbly submit that the essence of the Mishnah's message is that Hakel does not really require a full king. In the event that we have a full king, that's the best way to do this. But what if we don't have a king from Malchei Beis David? Then we take the king from Melech Yisrael. What if we have a king whose father's not Jewish, who himself is uncomfortable? And he didn't want to sit. And the sages said, that's good, he doesn't want to sit. That's a good thing. The reason that we allowed them to sit was only because it was outside the Beis HaMikdash and because it's in the image of what the real melech was supposed to do. If he didn't want to sit, shibchu chacham. The chacham said, that was good. He stood, he honored the Torah by saying, that was good. And he was uncomfortable. And he's the last king we had. And this is the last time we ever fulfilled the mitzvah of Hakel. This was the last time. The Mishnah records the last time. And what's the message for us? The message for us is that there is Hakel in its purity, in its perfect iteration, which has a melech from Beis David, who's sitting in the Beis HaMikdash itself. And then there's the Hakel the way it was in the second Beis HaMikdash. And then there's the Hakel the way we fulfilled it for the very last time from a king who was barely Jewish, or Jewish but barely appropriate as king, really an imposter king. He really didn't belong there as king. And the sages praised him. They said he understood that he shouldn't sit. That's fine. It's fine, because Hakel isn't really about the king. Hakel really is about gathering the nation together, uplifting and inspiring them. So when you can do it in the most perfect of ways, who is the natural candidate for doing this? The melech is the natural candidate. And what if you don't have a fully developed malchus? What if you have a diminished melech? It still works. It's still the mitzvah of Hakel. As long as he can gather the people, and as long as he can inspire the people, and as long as he can bring them together, that's a good thing. So if I'm right, then now we have the thesis three episodes in a row, which are saying exactly the same thing. The Mishnah is demonstrating this to us. The Mishnah makes a point of telling us about Agrippus. Makes a point of emphasizing that he broke from the typical regular behavior, the protocol of sitting. And that wasn't a bad thing, because he really didn't belong seated. But that was okay. And he even knew himself that he wasn't the king, the appropriate king. He himself felt like an imposter. He himself felt like an alien. He was uncomfortable himself for good reason. But there was still the mitzvah of Hakel. And that's the last time we fulfilled the mitzvah of Hakel. And the deeper message then is that in our day and age, where we can't fulfill the mitzvah of Hakel in the Beis HaMikdash in any way that reclaims the original essence of Hakel, then Hakel becomes transmuted into gathering people together and uplifting and inspiring them in a microcosmic fashion. And many, many, many little gatherings during the course of the year of Hakel give us, at least in some small way, what that grand Hakel afforded us when we did it as the Torah ordains it to be in the Beis HaMikdash. And it all just makes sense. If you look at it this way, it's perfectly reasonable for the Mishnah to incorporate the story of Agrippus. In fact, it's absolutely necessary. This is not a story, this is a halacha. this is not just a law, it's a thesis. It's explaining to us that although it's called Parshas HaMelech, it really isn't about the Melech as much as it's about the idea of Hakel. And in some way, you are king, and I am king, and we're all king in our own castle. We all have a circle of influence. Hakel means gather the people together, share with them words of Torah, uplift, transform, and inspire them. That's what the essence of Hakel is about. And this is what the Rebbe told us to do. The interesting thing is that the people said, the Mishnah says, achinu ata, two times. So the Tosfos Yom Tov actually says, Telos HaZimni. He says they said it three times. Because this is the language that our sages use to establish permanence, that everything is said thrice. And he says, Venidali, the reason it doesn't say three times, achinu ata, achinu ata, we want to emphasize that everybody said this. And he says, the Sifri says this is the same idea, that they said to Agrippas, they said, al tira Agrippas, achinu ata, achinu ata. So according to the Tosfos Yom Tov, this was a formal declaration by the Jewish people, and the Gemara tells us it wasn't good. It wasn't appropriate. You didn't need to pat Agrippas on the back. He knew he didn't belong there. He knew he was an alien king. The Hakel is still a Hakel, but you don't have to tell him, Achinu Ata. It's not okay. It's flattery, and flattery is not a good thing. But then again, in our Mishnah, it only says it twice. So the Ben Yehiada suggests that if we say it's twice, they said to him, they understood that he was uncomfortable, that they were going to depose him. They said, Achinu Ata, we don't see you as a stranger. We're not rebelling against you. Achinu Ata, they said, your child will take your crown someday. It's okay. You don't have to worry about the future. After all, his mother was Jewish. As long as he marries Jewish, there's no problem. The Mincha Chareva says, you don't have to go so far. You could say, they said, Achinu Ata, Achinu Ata. You're saying it twice, just to emphasize. It's not a halachic emphasis, it's emphasis. And really, to an enemy of the Jewish people, you're not supposed to say Shalom, Shalom two times. To a friend, to a fellow Jew, you say hello, hello. So this was an issue. This was a problem. And the Gemara is going to deal with that. Flattery is a bad thing. And the Gemara has to talk about that, because otherwise you think flattery is okay. It isn't. But what's important for us to know is that ultimately, at the end of the day, the Hakel was still a Hakel. So let's do Hakel. And hopefully when we will follow the Rebbe's instructions and do Hakel as we can, then this serves Be'ezer Hashem Yisbarach to catalyze the greatest Hakel of all time, the coming of Mashiach, Ben Heira, Obi Amenu, Amen. Thank you so much for joining. Laila Tov.